Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you. Just an announcement. When we were at our AGM in October, I announced a corporate discernment process for us as a church, and highlighted four areas that we wanted to pray over and seek God's mind over. And so I just want to draw attention to that. We're kind of midway in that three-month process to encourage your attentiveness and your participation, widespread participation in this process. What do we mean by discernment? Well, what don't I mean? I am not asking for you putting upon your shoulders the heavy responsibility of figuring out the future of our church single-handedly. What I am asking you to do is to pray, to soak this process in prayer as a church, that together we would be in unity praying together, that God himself would lead us and guide us and make his will evident to us, and particularly to pray for the board and for the job of people that do have these decisions to make. So I'm asking that you would pray diligently, and if God gives you something in prayer, that you would send it in to us. And so people are much more clever than I have created a centralized email, discernment@viachurch.ca. So there's going to be these slips of paper. They're going to be at the welcome desk at the back. And so they'll be full of, again, the four areas that we're asking you to pray into and some instructions of what to do if you get something. So we're going to ask you to send them to this centralized email and to direct your letters to one of two of our board members. And so that is Steve Funk and Rob Steele. And so if you had a preference there, who you wanted to direct that to, or you could direct them to both if that's inconsequential to you. And then they're going to distill down everything that is sent in, and then they're going to be bringing the essence of all those submissions to our elders' board so that they play heavily in our forward process. So they will also, they'll kind of know who sends something in, but I have asked that a measure of anonymity be given to people that send in submissions. And so they'll know who people are, but I've asked that they not bring those names to the board, that they just keep that between you and them, and that those names go no further. I think that when people have no accountability in life, it doesn't bring the best out of human nature. But if we don't give you a measure of anonymity, then nobody wants to send anything in for fear that they're gonna hurt someone's feelings. And so if you're gonna send in an email, of course, there's a sense of connection in there. You can also drop something off at the office if you wish, if you don't use email. But we won't be bringing those names to the board. I think it'll allow you to send in what you're discerning a little bit more freely. I have some suggestions to those sending the applications, some of those who are the submissions, some who are reading those submissions. And so if you are sending them, my recommendation is that you be as constructive as possible. If you are on the reading end, that you be as generous as possible. And so grace on both sides always smooths the gears and lets things go further. So it's going to be really good. It's kind of a new thing we've been doing. We have a constitution that requires us to meet annually. But what we found out that it was also kind of a limiting factor to only meet once a year and discuss things, that there's decisions that come up through the course of a year. And that we wanted to pray. We wanted to see a larger participation. We want to know what our people are thinking. And for you to have that kind of say into where we're going. And so what we've called that is a corporate discernment process. And so we're looking forward to praying about this together and to reading the things that you send in. Okay. So again, would you please get these back at the welcome desk afterwards? Father Stephen, would you come and bring us God's word? Let's just welcome as they come. Wasn't that a word last Sunday? Wow.
Did it to me again, Brandon. You're killing me. My parents are here. They're in for a week visit from Southern Ontario. They've never heard me preach, so off to a good start. Thank you. My dad's been a pastor for a millennia, it seems. So nothing to be nervous about. But if I could just take a moment and speak to this side of the room. You know what would help me is if there was like lots of amens and like, Madman, if you could give me a hallelujah, Bishop Todd, a come on, that's good. If my boss is supportive, that goes a long way. And I think with the help of a couple hundred friends, they may for once be proud of me in life. So, I'm just kidding. Sir, I didn't plan to share. Before my wedding, Amos, one of my groomsmen, told me at your open mic, here's all the stories I'm going to tell. And I went, oh, gee, thank you. And so my parents arrived at the airport, and before we left, I said, here's all the stories you are about to hear at my wedding. And the response was, your grandma's going to be here. And they shut down the open mics, so I could really, really use your help today. I'm just kidding. But it's good to be back in our 1 Corinthians series. As you know, we're in 1 Corinthians, we're in a mini-series within 1 Corinthians, building on the foundation that Christ is our foundation. And so last week, I departed from the message and went into Psalms 46 and taught on God. Jesus is the true mountain of God, that he is our firm foundation, that despite a chaos and worldly powers and things that can rise against us, that God is firm and he's true and he's steadfast, and that Christ is just fundamentally immovable. And so this week, we're going to continue in our 1 Corinthians passage. I'm going to do last week's sermon and this week's assigned sermon. So buckle up. We're going to be here a long time, I think. But they flow really well together, and I didn't want to disconnect where Ryan left off in verse 9 a couple weeks ago and then just skip over verses 10 and 11. But Paul is continuing in the passage. Obviously, it's his letter. And verse 9 ends with him giving an agricultural analogy, that he was the planter of the church, that Apollos then watered the church, but it was actually only Christ that gives any growth to the church. And so above all else, he's saying this is still all about Jesus. Even though I have a role and leaders have a role, this still fundamentally comes down to Jesus, who alone does all of the growing of his church. And at the end of verse 9, he states, you are God's field, God's building, which you kind of have to ask him, do you know what a field is and do you know what a building is? Because I don't think they look exactly the same. You are God's field, you are God's building. They seem very different to me, obviously not to Paul, but it alludes to other things that we'll cover. So if you want to turn with me this morning, our text starts in verse 10 of chapter 3. Get that up on the screen. It says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So we know in this series that Paul is connecting the dots for the Corinthians, that they are the temple of God in the city of Corinth, that they're the place where God desires to dwell in that city. And it's not a temple that's made up of a building. At this time, they're still meeting in houses, but this is the temple of the people of God. That the people of God are placed in this city, and this is the place that God has chosen to reside, and like we learned in Ezekiel, for his presence to flow out of. That it's not a man-made temple, it's not a temple that's a building, but it's a temple of living stones that contain the presence of God within them when they corporately gather, and from them flows the life of God. From them flows the blessing and the favor and the sustenance of God from his dwelling place to the city. That it's the new Zion, it's the new temple, and when they come together, he's saying, you are that temple. So he's trying to help them see, and hence the agricultural terms, that there's been a progression of God dwelling on earth since the beginning of time, since Eden. Eden was seen as the temple of God, so Eden is this temple. Eden is the place where God chose to dwell on earth. And then that evolved into the tabernacle, and then into Solomon's temple, and then into Jesus, and then ultimately sees its fulfillment in the church, made up, as Peter says, of living stones, that we together, gathered collectively, are living stones that comprise the very dwelling place of God. And Paul is saying, I planted this church, I started this church, and it wasn't just a job for him. It wasn't simply a commission for him, but he says, according to the grace of God, he planted it. It was according to what God gave him. That his assignment came from heaven, that he was given a grace from Jesus himself to lay a perfect foundation, a foundation that the church could actually be built upon, that a church that would thrive, a church worthy of the presence of God could be laid upon in that place. And he describes himself as a skilled or a wise master builder, which isn't like a carpenter that's putting his hands necessarily to the tools, but the Greek better translates it as an architect or the chief engineer, that he is the one that can see the landscape of the earth in many ways, that he can see what's needed. He can scope out the land, see where it might shift, where it might move, and perfectly build a foundation. Perfectly and wisely, with the grace given from heaven, build something that will last. Build something that is true, that won't shift. Built something that won't tremble, and now there's others who are called to build upon that foundation. And so Paul has moved on. He's writing to the Corinthians because he's not there, but other people are building a temple, building a church on top of what he laid. And you have to think, oh, if he's seeing himself as a wise master builder, if he's seeing himself as a chief engineer who actually knows what he's doing, you have to go, oh, it must be imperative to build the right way. That if someone puts great care into building a perfect foundation, it must be important to build on top of the foundation with the same level of care. And so he's contrasting throughout this whole book that the foundation wasn't done according to human wisdom. It wasn't built according to earthly ideas and earthly desires. It wasn't done thinking just about the people of Corinth and what they would find cool and what they would want to be a part of. And if we're here and we make it in an attractive way that the city's going to like, maybe they'll come. He's saying that's the exact opposite of what I'm trying to do. That he's saying, I'm building this, I'm laying this foundation with a spiritual wisdom, with a grace that comes from above, with grace-filled ideas. And it's this contrast in the whole of 1 Corinthians that there is earthly wisdom, and the Corinthian leaders were functioning within this earthly wisdom, and there's a foundation which was given with heavenly wisdom, which Paul laid before them. And he's explicit in the first two chapters, which Ryan just killed this fall, in teaching that the only foundation and the only way to move forward in Christianity, the only way to move forward in the church, and really the only way to have true success and true maturity and true Christianity is through the gospel of Jesus. That there is nothing else that matters. Culture is irrelevant when you're considering a life through the lens of the gospel. And Paul even goes further to define what that is in chapters 1 and chapter 2, but it's Christ and Christ crucified. That is just fundamentally foolishness to the world. It's something that's backwards and upside down that no one would even conceive of. And so the foundation, he's saying, is a foundation of self-sacrifice. It's a foundation of complete death to sinfulness. It's putting aside the ideas and the wisdom of man. It's putting aside the elegance of the world and embracing the most countercultural and upside-down way of Christ. That this is the foundation, Christ and him crucified, Christ and him sacrificed. And that is a foundation, he's saying, that this will not shake. This is a foundation that will be steadfast, and this is a foundation that will be true, and this is a foundation that will endure. And so you read, and we'll read further in Corinthians, that this church was just really, really captivated by their own achievements. They were really captivated by their own wisdom. They loved, and this isn't inherently a bad thing, but they loved the resurrection of Jesus. And they even more so loved all of the benefits of that. They more so loved the gifts, probably more than they loved the gospel itself. And they completely neglected the reality of his death and the mandate that as Christians we follow him into his death, that we share in his death. That true resurrection actually only comes from sharing in his death. And so Paul is like repeatedly Christ and him crucified. You guys think you're here and you're building with the earthly wisdoms based on your own achievement, but it's actually over here. It's all about Jesus and all about his sacrifice and all about his crucifixion. And so true fruitfulness, the promise is that it only comes from a life of self-sacrifice, and it only comes from a life of humility, that we're meant to follow in the way of Jesus. And so you can build a foundation and build a church that looks impressive and is really culturally relevant and completely miss everything. And so as a church, we have to get it in our minds that the Lord's will and the Lord's way can't just be in message, but it has to be our methodology. That the way we live actually has to be in line with his will and his way. That it has to shape our lives every single day, day in and day out, that Christ and him crucified is what's on our hearts and on our minds. And so this self-sacrificial nature is what contrasted these people, that they had this earthly wisdom, and they thought they were super apostles in many ways, but Paul's saying, no, I'm building with a wisdom that comes down from above, and it puts everything of this earth to shame. And their church did not have that as their foundation, and it needed to be their foundation. Just like it needs to be the foundation for us. Because they had a foundation that was laid perfectly before them. And the building that they were building in many ways looked nothing like the heart of Christ. Even in their gifts, it was without love. And Paul's saying, Jesus was the foundation I laid before you. And truly, he should be the foundation that we build upon as well. That his way has to be our way, even when it doesn't make sense to us. And I think that's true individually, but I think it's true corporately, that as the priesthood of all believers, as congregants, we're collectively building a church. We're using our gifts, we're using our ministry. Are we doing it in a way that follows his foundation? Are we doing it in a way that actually looks like Christ? And the reality of the gospel, which Paul talks about in chapter 1, is it says, not many were wise or powerful or of noble birth, but God chooses what is foolish and weak in the eyes of the world to be strength in his kingdom. That the way of Christ may look very different than we want it to look, and yet it's the only way, and it's the only way that'll bring about true fruitfulness and true life. And so they had begun in this city to believe in their own goodness, in their own success, in their own wisdom, and neglected the gospel. They neglected the message of Christ crucified, which was laid before them by a wise master builder. They neglected their brothers and sisters in need. And the only building worth putting on the glorious foundation of Christ is one that looks like him. In Matthew 11, he says, learn from me. It's the only time that Jesus says, do it like me in this way. And it says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That being like Christ is gentleness. It's humility. It's lowliness. It's self-sacrificial. It's preferring others to yourself. And Paul's going, you actually prefer yourself and you prefer your callings over everyone else around you. And it's just so opposite of the way I built the foundation. And we get it backwards. I get it backwards all the time. And so we think of our strength and we think of our own abilities and our own successes and really our own mere human wisdom, and we think that's what will bring about stability. We think that that's what's going to bring us refuge, and it's going to bring us growth, and that if we do things the way that it works in this society, the church will blossom. And the reality is, it's Christ going, come and die with me. Be like me. Pick up your cross. Care more about me. Care more about others. Care less about yourself. Think about Christ and him crucified, and that will please me. That's what brings about true life. And Paul continues in verse 12. He says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. First off, I love that God is messy. He's totally okay with messiness. He knows we are just fundamentally messed up. He knows we don't have life together, even remotely. And our participation in building his home is entirely his plan. So this is not a message of you need to achieve a X amount of righteousness before you can participate. He knows we're more screwed up than we think we are. And yet he's going, I want you to build a home that pleases me. And I want you to build my home. I could do it myself, but I want you to be involved and I want you to participate. He is entirely okay with each and every one of us where we're at. That we're not disqualified because of Christ from building his home. He's okay with mess. So you don't have to feel like you have to achieve some level of righteousness. But what we build and how we build is of utmost importance. That we're not disqualified, but we can't continue to do it in a way that doesn't please him. Because the foundation is the gospel. The foundation is crucial. This is the foundation of his church. And we have to understand that we are building his church, not our own church. And so if the gospel is the foundation, we have to actually know the gospel. We have to have experienced the gospel. We have to walk in the gospel, because that is the foundation from which everything else will be built upon. And Paul, he doesn't seem to be overly concerned about what each of these six items he lists means. He lists six, so they have gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. So he's not emphasizing them as individuals, but he kind of breaks these up into two categories, not based on value or cost or even like visible beauty, but he's concerned about some are imperishable and others are perishable, especially in fire, he talks about. So gold, silver, and stones won't burn. They have longevity. They have a lasting power. They're not going to rot. They're not going to fade away. They're not going to weaken over time like the others. And again, Paul's not talking about a physical building, so you can think of it in terms of a building, but in verse 16, it says, don't you know that you, meaning the corporate, all of us, are God's temple? And that God's spirit dwells in you, that he is talking about a temple of believers built with imperishable materials. And so in the ancient world, they would actually build temples with these materials. They would put their best energies into building a temple, and their individual houses would be made up of straw, hay, and wood. And so you can see the contrast that he's bringing about. Paul is asking, in your own life, and in the life of this church, are you building anything with eternal value? Or are you building something that's going to rot and burn if fire comes? Is what you're building, is it worth giving all of your attention to? Is it being built with a grace from heaven? Or is it being built simply with man's wisdom? Because again, how we build and what we build is of utmost importance. Because what we're building can have eternal consequences. And so it's not about building something that's architecturally beautiful, but it's about building something that lasts forever. It's about putting the best of what we have into something that will outlive this world. It's about building something that is completely in line with the foundation and using materials that are compatible with the foundation. And living lives that are compatible with the foundation. And so looking at commentaries, all of them had this connection between the glory of the temple in its physical building and the simplicity of the homes, which is an important contrast. Because in my own life, the top priority too often is establishing my own kingdom, giving my best attention there, giving my first attention to what I'm doing, and offering what's left to God. And that can be in many ways, in finances, in time, in attention, in my heart. Even in ministry, doing what I feel called to do first, rather than even being willing to sacrifice and serve someone else's calling. That my own personal calling, my own personal ministry is my top priority. And I'd be foolish to think I believe that my own kingdom is built with anything that's imperishable. And the things of the world that captivate my heart and the things of the world that captivate my mind are temporal. They're perishable, and they'll burn and they'll rot and they'll crumble when adversity comes. But Jesus, Christ, and him crucified, that is stable. That's eternal. Christ is lasting. Christ is transcendent of everything in this world. And Paul continues, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. How we build matters, because this is in some ways a promise that what we build is going to get judged. And this has to register to me, that what I put my heart to, what I put my mind to, the kind of church we're building in this city, the kind of life I'm building in my own house is going to be judged. That gives me a little bit of holy fear. That the imperishable, or the imperishable versus the perishable nature of our building and our kingdom work and our lives is going to be disclosed. And the reality is, everything, every one of us is going to have aspects of our lives that are built with perishable. But Paul's exhortation to them is, guys, give your best to the things that are eternal. Give your best to the things of God's kingdom. Give your best to the things that are in line with Christ and him crucified. And he's not talking about quality or quantity. He's not saying, oh, they built with 15 stones. He built with 8 pieces of gold. But he is purely talking about the quality. So it's not, I need to go out and do a ton of things. It's, are the things that you're doing perishable or imperishable? And the ones going through my mind are, am I trying to raise my kids to be good citizens and have comfortable lives? Or am I training them to be spiritual people? Am I discipling them to understand the gospel? Do I amass a wealth for myself, or do I actually care for the poor? Am I willing to sacrifice what I've been given for those who have nothing? Because those people matter more than me being comfortable. Am I more preoccupied with being like the culture, fitting in with the people I work with, fitting in with Canada, or am I more preoccupied with being like Christ, which actually looks completely different? And so Paul is contrasting the work done that's in line with Christ and him crucified versus the work done according to the flesh, the work done according to the ways of the world, which is just merely human wisdom. Which is fleeting and it's perishable. But the cross, it's foolishness. It's foolishness to the wise. But it's foundational to the church, and it's foundational to those who follow him. And it's entirely possible for a Christian and for the church to have the entirety of their existence giving all they have to things that look and feel good and yet have no eternal value or significance. And even though when the world looks, it seems pretty good. You can build a really large church that looks really successful and completely miss the gospel. And we can build churches and kingdoms and families and lives that crumble when adversity comes. They crumble when the world rises up, or even when the testing of God purifies them. And the grace of this, in some ways, is Paul's saying they still get saved, which is an amazing thing. You could be a Christian and have all of your life built with perishable items, and you still get saved. But it's by the skin of your teeth, he says, basically. It's saved, but just like barely getting out of the burning building before it collapses on you. Which I don't think should be our end mark. Well, if we can barely get out, that's probably good. But we'll all face judgment. That's the promise. This is written for Christians that we'll all face the purifying fire of God. That's got to register in my mind that the things that captivate me will be judged. But there is a foundation that is imperishable, a foundation laid before us in the words of Scripture, a foundation that will stand true. And so we have to heed the warning of Paul, that the grace of God and the love, and I genuinely believe this, the love of God is such that he will test us, that he will let things crumble so that only he remains, and we have to look to him. That is the utmost gracious thing he can do for us, is let our idols and let our instabilities fall. And we would look to Christ and look to Christ crucified and build our lives and build our church on him as our only foundation. That we would build according to the grace that he's given to us. Because the church and the mission of the church is a holy thing. It's not our thing. It's a holy entity. It is given by God. It is set apart, and in some ways is the utmost valuable thing in all of creation. That it is the bride of Christ. And so we, part of the one holy apostolic and Catholic church, are the place of God's dwelling. The church all around the world is the very dwelling place of God. And if God is choosing to dwell in something that he created, we have to profoundly care about what we're building and how our lives are built, how our families are built, how this local congregation is built. Because God has a plan for it, and he plans to inhabit it and to dwell in it, and from this place for rivers of life to flow out of it and into the darkness of the city. And so we have to ask, is it in line with his glorious gospel? Is it in line with Christ crucified? Is it built eternally? Or does it cater to the world? Does it cater to man? Do we seek for man's wisdom to instruct how the church is meant to look? And I promise you, God is not banking his success of the church on favorable trends. He's not going, oh, that worked really well there. Maybe I should follow suit. But he's building his church by the power of his Spirit and using people who are just utterly dependent on Jesus. And it's something that is profound, and it's something that's miraculous, and it's imperishable, and it's built only by the grace of God given and not the foolishness of man. Because we have one foundation, and it's foolishness to the wise, but it's steadfast and it's true, and upon him, his church, Christ's church, will be built. His kingdom will advance, and we'll see heaven come to earth. And though at times we will feel the purifying fire of God, we will feel suffering coming against us, and we will endure hardship, those who follow the way of Christ, the promise is that they'll receive their reward. And I truly believe if we want to see revival in this church and we want to see revival in this city, in some ways all we have to do is take ourselves out of the center, take ourselves out of the foundation, and wholeheartedly embrace the message of Christ and him crucified, to love him with all of our hearts, to love others with all that we have, and to allow the Spirit of God to come and to purify us. That here and now, before the final day, that he would comb through our hearts and go, here are the things that are not of me. Here are the things that I have not laid a foundation on. And let the fire of God ignite us and refine us. And his promise is that those who build on that foundation with imperishable goods will be a place that he is just pleased to dwell. And the church will be full of his presence. And it'll go out and it'll bring Christ to everyone in the city who's lost. And the world would know that he's alive, and the world would know that he reigns. Amen? Amen. Bishop Todd, please.